So this is the second part of our teaching series called Love Matters. And we started last week, and over the coming weeks we're going to be thinking in particular about sex and sexuality and what the Bible tells us about this important subject. And today we're going to look specifically at marriage and what the Bible tells us about marriage. And in particular, what the Bible tells us, or who the Bible tells us marriage is for. This inevitably is going to mean that we look at same-sex relationships. And this is a topic that I look at knowing how much pain the church worldwide has caused gay people. This is something that I am deeply ashamed of and sorry for. How Christians have attacked and marginalised and hurt those who identify as being gay. The second thing I want to say before we can continue is that we should never talk about same-sex attraction as being an issue. You know, when we discuss and debate what certain Bible passages and verses mean or don't mean regarding same-sex relationships, we can easily think that we're discussing an issue, and suddenly it can quickly become an us versus them topic. I know that I've done exactly this on many occasions. And as I've read, studied and talked to a variety of people, it's becoming increasingly obvious that this is all about people. This isn't an issue for the church to face or debate or to confront. This is about individuals. It's about women and men who are created by God, who are made in His image, and whom very often love God and His church deeply too. It's about people who have been deeply wounded by some of the things their brothers and sisters in the church have said to them. It's about people who have been deeply wounded by the way some Bible verses have been used against them. This isn't an issue for the church to solve. It's about Jesus' church. It's about you and me learning to love all people with grace and truth. One of the books I found particularly helpful over recent years as I've looked and studied this topic in particular has been this book. It's called A People to be Loved, by a man who rejoices under the name of Preston Sprinkle. It's a fantastic name, isn't it? But it's a great book and really looks at the issues of same-sex attraction and marriage in an incredible way. And towards the start of his book, Preston Sprinkle tells a story about a name called Eric Borges. And he writes this. He says, Eric Borges was raised in a conservative Christian home. At a young age, Eric realised he was different, and other kids at school let him know it. He endured relentless and ongoing bullying throughout kindergarten and the rest of his elementary school years, which were tarnished with horror. I was physically, mentally, verbally and emotionally assaulted on a daily basis, recalls Eric. This led to chronic migraines, debilitating depression, suicidal thoughts and a whole host of other mental and physical problems. My name was not Eric, but Faggot. I was stalked, spit on and ostracised. On one occasion, he was assaulted in front of a full classroom and nobody intervened, not even the teacher who was present. Throughout school, Eric was treated like a monster, a subspecies of the human race. I was told that the very essence of my being was unacceptable. I had nowhere safe to go, not even church. In his sophomore year of college, Eric came out to his parents. He told them he was gay. After performing an exorcism on their son, they told him, among other things, that he was disgusting, perverted, unnatural, and damned to hell. Later that year, they kicked him out of their house. Eric shared his story on YouTube in 2011. In the video, he encouraged other youth who had had similar experiences that it gets better. Having suffered in a hissing cauldron of ridicule and torment, Eric wanted to help others to find comfort and hope to pull them through the pain. 1 month later, Eric killed himself. I wish Eric's story was an anomaly, but it's not. Having listened to countless testimonies and looking at startling statistics, I'm disheartened to say that the Christian church has often played an unintended yet active role in pushing gay people away from Christ. Sometimes away from Christ and into the grave. The ones who don't kill themselves often end up leaving the church. But here's the thing. Most people who are attracted to the same sex don't end up leaving church because they were told that same-sex behaviour is wrong. They leave because they were dehumanised, ridiculed and treated like an other. It's hard to listen, isn't it, to a story like that. And Eric's story is extremely sad and disturbing. It's an extreme example of how the church can get its treatment of individuals so very badly wrong. But whilst it is an extreme example, it does contain so many common experiences of those who are same-sex attracted. If you're gay, I want to assure you that God loves you. I want to assure you that you're welcome in our church. I want you to know that you can receive God's outrageous grace and his unwavering truth in your life. As later on in his book, Preston Sprinkle writes these words. He says, if the church is ever going to solve this issue, it needs to stop seeing it as an issue. Homosexuality is not an issue to be solved. It's about a people who need to be loved. I'm sorry if you've ever been made to feel like an issue. You're not. You are deeply loved by God. And we're seeking as a church to love like God. And because I love you, and because I love God's church, I feel a deep conviction to present and teach what the Bible says. So please understand that what we're going to look at comes from a place of great love and great humility too. I'm always learning, and in no way do I have all of the answers. So let's pray together before we look at in more detail about what God says about marriage. So Father God, we want to come before you now as your people. And where we need to, we say sorry, we repent of maybe hard attitudes we've had in the past to people who are made in your image. As we open your word now, may each one of us have an encounter with your outrageous grace and your unwavering truth. Amen. So as I said, the question I want us to look at today as part of our Love Matters series is, what is God's plan for marriage in 2023? And perhaps whether the Bible supports same-sex marriage. Now, this question is particularly relevant, and you've probably seen that the UK church is actively debating this topic right now. Back in February 2023, just earlier this year, you would have known that the decision-making body of the Church of England voted to bless same-sex partnerships. This represented a profound shift in the Church of England's stance on homosexuality. And currently, the Baptist Union, which this church is a member of, are currently asking for church's views on whether the ministerial rules should be changed to allow Baptist ministers to be in open same-sex relationships. Again, a change in the rules like this would signal an equally profound shift in Orthodox theology. Both of these debates have caused some deep, deep divides within the UK church, with people taking up sides on the affirming side of the debate, saying, yes, we affirm, we approve of same-sex relationships and marriage, or on the non-affirming side, saying, no, we don't affirm, we don't approve of same-sex relationships or marriage. So it's a really tricky and often nuanced question to tackle, and one that I can't possibly do full justice to in the time that we have. However, what I do want to do is present an overview of why the leadership of this church, myself included, don't affirm same-sex marriages. In covering this material, as I say, I come from a great place, a place of great love and great humility. But I do feel a real conviction to walk through what I see the Bible as saying about this topic. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about marriage. And you know, interestingly enough, the Bible talks a lot about marriage. It talks about good marriages, bad marriages, marriages that should never have happened. You know, just take Solomon's effort at trying to please 700 wives at the same time. But I guess the first question we need to address is, what relevance do biblical marriages have, if any, for a discussion about marriage today in 2023? Some who hold a non-affirming view of same-sex marriage would say that because there are no same-sex marriages mentioned in the Bible, it must mean that they're ruled out by God. End of argument. They're not in the Bible, therefore God doesn't approve. Others who affirm same-sex marriages, who are for them, would say that same-sex marriage wasn't a thing in the Bible because it wasn't a thing in the ancient world. They weren't allowed. So that's why they're not mentioned in the Bible. And just because they're not mentioned, they would say, well, it doesn't follow that God nullifies them. And they would say, well, case closed. So therefore we can have same-sex marriage. Well, as you can imagine, there's a bit more to it than that. that kind of simplistic view of it isn't enough. So let's go right back to the beginning of the Bible and have a look at some verses from Genesis chapter 1. In verse 27 it says, so God created mankind in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. Now these verses in Genesis have been used by some people in a horrible way to attack gay people. People will say, well, look, see, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You know, it's the kind of thing you can see on placards and banners trying to make a point. It's wrong. It cheapens and trivialises what God is really doing in these verses. Here, this is the start of a beautiful story of God creating and shaping his creation. And to reduce it to a soundbite, to make a point in an argument, is simply wrong. But look at what it does say here in Genesis chapter 1. Whoever we are, single or married, widowed, divorced, young, old, every single person bears God's image. But look as well here, we see in this verse the truth that male and female together express the image of God. Having created the first male and female, Genesis 2 then goes into a little more detail as to why God created both sexes. It says this in Genesis 2. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all of the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here it is, the first ever marriage. There's no big white dress, there's no big ceremony, there's no glitzy reception with a dodgy DJ and a dance floor. Even without all of that, Adam and Eve commit themselves to each other and they're united as one. But does the fact that the first marriage we read about in the Bible is between a man and a woman rule out same-sex marriage and relationships today? Logically, at least, I guess this doesn't follow. Just because the first marriage was between a man and a woman, it doesn't necessarily follow that all future marriages must be. Unless, of course, God was trying to show us something different within that first marriage. In Genesis 2, God is wanting to show us, I think, three important aspects for all marriages to then follow. Firstly, we read that Eve is created to be a good match for Adam. She's created as human, the same as him, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Up until now, Adam has coexisted with the animals, but they're not a good match for him. They're not a suitable helper for Adam. So God creates Eve to be a suitable helper, and Eve's humanity in being like Adam is important. Secondly, it's interesting to note that Adam and Eve become one flesh. We're going to learn some Hebrew as we go along today. And the Hebrew word here for one flesh is echad. Echad. And this translates today to mean a deep, intimate unity between two people. The clear message here is that in being married, husband and wife form a deep and intimate union. And of course, sexual intercourse is a part of that. But I think it's deeper than just sex. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see this word echad being used, and it refers to a family being created. In Genesis 29, Laban becomes father-in-law to Jacob. And he refers to his new son-in-law as being bone of my bone, echad. As this new family is created through marriage, he says to Jacob, "You're now echad with me." King David tells the leaders of Judah that they are relatives of his flesh. It's the same word, echad, he says to the leaders of Judah. "You are relatives of my flesh," referring to a deep family bond that he has with that tribe. It's an incredible idea mapped out from the beginning of time in Genesis that our marriages are about two people coming together to form a deep and intimate unity. Yes, through sexual relationship, but also through the forming of a new family unit. Something special, something important. It's a deep gift from God. A third thing that we need to note about marriage from Genesis 2 is that we need to dig in a little bit deeper into this word, suitable helper, or this phrase, suitable helper. Now, yeah, on first reading, this phrase sounds just completely sexist, doesn't it? It's suggesting that women are created to be at man's beck and call, serving us whenever we need. But that's not what's happening here. The word here for helper was more commonly used for describing military help. It's the same use. It's the same word used to describe God helping Israel in battle. If God is Israel's helper, this definitely isn't describing a weakness or an inferiority or some sort of slave or waiter. It's also the same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit when he says, I'm going to send a helper to you. Now, this is not suggesting the Holy Spirit is inferior or weaker to us. And if you think that, then you can take it up with him. I'm not going to. And here Adam looks at all the animals created by God and he can't find a suitable helper. So God creates not just any helper, but a suitable helper for him. And essentially, Eve is suitable because she is human. But it's not just Eve's humanness that qualifies her as being a suitable helper for Adam, but her being female plays a big part too. You see, the Hebrew word used here in Genesis 2 for suitable is kenego. It's the only place in the Old Testament that this word is used. It's a compound word. That means it's made up of two different words. And so the two words are ke, which means like, so the ke, which means like, and neged, which means opposite. So this compound word that's used here in Genesis 2 means like and opposite. So Eve was suitable for Adam because she was like him, she was human, but also she was opposite him. She was female. And that's the relevant point for us here. If it was simply Eve's humanness that qualified her to be a suitable partner for Adam, the verse will read, I will make a suitable helper like him, ke, him. That's who I'll make. And it just, they'll just be a human. But to make the point that Adam needed not just another human, but a different kind of human, a female, we get this new word, I will make a helper who is like an opposite him. Eve is like Adam in her humanness, but opposite to him in her biological sex. This is the person that God creates for Adam. Someone who's human, but is also very different to him as well. And in verse 24, this marriage is given a universal application. Therefore, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. There is a sense that this is not just meant to be a nice story about Adam and Eve's relationship and about them coming together just for them to. It's meant as a blueprint, a template for all human relationships. Therefore, for this reason, that is why a man leaves his father and mother. So according to Genesis 2, three things seem to be necessary for marriage. Both partners need to be human. Both partners need to come from different families. So a new family, an ekad, is created. And both partners need to display biological sex difference. They need to be of different genders. And in fact, the whole of the creation account in Genesis seems to center around differences that are important, which then culminate in the creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 is full of differing pairs that complement each other. We see light and dark being created, earth and sky being created, sun and moon, land and sea, humans and animals. And at the pinnacle of creation stands male and female. God has designed creation in complementary pairs. In fact, the Hebrew language also gives male and female nouns for each pairing. So we get female earth and male sky, female sun and male moon, etc. So when we get to the creation of Adam, male, and Eve, female, we're supposed to be thinking they belong together, they go together, just as the earth and the sky go together, just as the sun and the moon go together, Adam and Eve go together as well. This coming together of Adam and Eve in marital and sexual union is the height of creation's astonishing union of otherness. The sexual differences of Adam and Eve seem to be an important and central part to God's creation, and also a beautiful and intentional necessity for marriage. Before we leave Genesis 2, it's important just to dwell on verse 25 again, as we did last week, because it tells us this, that Adam and his wife were both naked and yet they felt no shame. As I pointed out last week, we live at a time where sex is broken, and part of that brokenness is that so often there is so much shame linked to how we express our sexuality. So many of us end up feeling guilty and hurt and empty. But one last reminder here in Genesis 2, that God designs male and female. They're able to stand there naked and they feel no shame. And this is God's perfect plan for sexuality, that there is no shame. And there is hope here. There is great hope for those of us who have experienced the brokenness of sex. That through God's grace and through God's power, we can know healing. We can know kind of a Genesis, a return to Genesis in our life where there is no shame as well. God can restore us. Oh, I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 6, and it comes after Paul, who writes this, lists a number of ways that life can hurt us, that our own decisions can harm us. And Paul says this, and that is what you were. Some of you were broken. He says, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We don't have to stay the way we are. Coming to know Jesus, he washes us, he sanctifies us, he cleans us, he justifies us. There is hope in Jesus' name. Right, back to marriage. And I guess that if we were just to simply build our argument about sexual difference being necessary for marriage on just a couple of verses in the Old Testament, we'd kind of be on a bit of rocky ground, because we'll be saying, well, what about the New Testament? But there are some passages in the New Testament that can help us endorse this view as well. And Mark 10 is a passage that does that. Jesus is debating with the Pharisees, and some Pharisees came and they tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So this is a passage about divorce. The Pharisees trying to trip Jesus up about divorce and pin him down on some arguments. And Jesus replies to them, and for an argument about the sanctity of marriage, Jesus goes back to our verses in Genesis 2. He quotes verse 24 that we've just been looking at, about a husband and wife become one flesh, to argue that any marriage cannot easily be torn apart by divorce. Now, that's a strong argument in and of itself, isn't it? Jesus was being asked about divorce. Is it okay to get divorced? And Jesus says, well, there is this certificate that Moses permitted you to have. But listen, you become one flesh, you become echad when you are married. So, you know, it's hard to pull two that have become one apart. And Jesus could have left it there. But look at what else Jesus says. He also quotes Genesis 1:27. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Why does he quote that? He doesn't need to. In one sense, in his argument about his about divorce, that adds nothing. Why does Jesus quote a verse that explicitly highlights the sexual difference of marriage, which is irrelevant to the question he's being asked? It seems that to Jesus, sexual difference was a key component of marriage. It's what marriage is to Jesus. It's between a man and a woman. So in answering the Pharisees, Jesus is telling them straight what marriage is. And he can't do that without mentioning the sexual difference, without saying they're male and female becoming one flesh. And it's not easy to pull them apart. For Jesus, it seems, marriage is between a man and a woman. So far we've looked at a couple of key passages in the Bible from the Old Testament and now from the New Testament. But what if we were to then take a step back and look at the big picture of the Bible as a whole? Can we see this same design of marriage as an overarching theme of the whole Bible? A distinct narrative that runs all the way through Scripture? I think we can. You see, starting with Adam and Eve's marriage in Eden, we can then see the rest of Scripture picking up and using the picture of earthly marriage between a man and a woman as a reflection of God's commitment to his people. Over 20 times in books such as Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Song of Songs, Isaiah, Hosea, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Ephesians, Corinthians and Revelation, we can see God comparing himself to a husband who has made a deep covenant promise with his people, who are described as his wife. Over 20 times in Scripture, God's relationship with his people is compared to that of a marriage. He's not going to forget his people. He's not going to move away from them. He's not going to give up on us. Just as the commitment exists in an earthly marriage. This theme then stretches into the final book of the Bible, Revelation, where we're given a glimpse of not just the earth, but of eternity. And here we see the final and complete restoration of God's people and with creation. And what's the picture we're given? A marriage between a man and a woman, between God and his church, his bride. This is what it says in Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Do you get it? What begins in Genesis and is endorsed by Jesus is also a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And here we see that marriage isn't just a celebration of a man and a woman's love of their own commitment. It's a prophetic act that points towards God's commitment to his people and his commitment to us for the whole of eternity. Our earthly marriages are to reflect God's love for his people. Wow. What a challenge for those of us who are married. Now, does your marriage do this? Does my marriage to Liz do this? Does my love for Liz and her and commitment to her reflect God's love for his church? Is my marriage a place where sacrificial love is shown and where Liz's good is put before my own? Can you look at my marriage and say, that's a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like? Probably not all the time, but it should be. Marriage is important. Marriage is so important. So, in summary, what does the Bible show us about God's plan for marriage? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see Adam and Eve being married and becoming echad, one flesh. And in doing so, we also see the use of the word kenegdo, which highlights the need for biological difference in marriage. This is then seemingly endorsed by Jesus in Mark chapter 10. We then saw that this original design for marriage is a theme carried as a narrative throughout Scripture, as a metaphor for God's love and commitment to his church. Huge challenge to those of us who are married. The outworking of this for us as a church is that we don't affirm same-sex marriage. We also don't affirm any sexual relationships that take place outside of what we see as God's original plan for marriage. We believe this misses the mark as far as God is concerned. Whether this is people of opposite genders or the same gender. Whether this is adultery, promiscuity, or even simply lusting after someone in our hearts. All of this misses the mark. Goes against God's original plan for marriage. But listen, it's also our position that every single one of us misses the mark. As the Bible says, we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the mark that God has set for us. This means that we stand against any teaching which would rank one sin worse than the other. You know, my salvation, your salvation, is not based on what we do or don't do with our bodies, but it's on what Jesus chose to do with his, laying his life down as a sacrifice for many. God wants to see every part of our lives redeemed, not just our sex lives. So to rank sexual sin worse than any other sin is simply wrong. If we're going to point our finger at someone or a group of people, Jesus made it clear we need to take the plank out of our own eye first. Each one of us will face temptation in all areas of our lives. Indeed, Jesus experienced temptation. The experience of being tempted isn't of itself a sin. It can't be. Jesus experienced temptation. And so same-sex attraction in and of itself isn't wrong. It's not sinful. You know, we don't get to choose the form of temptation we face. However, we do get to choose how we respond to all temptation. In a church the size of ours, there will always be a diversity of views on any subject. This is often down to individual likes and dislikes and preferences. Sometimes these differences will be about how we read and interpret passages of Scripture. And I know that there are some people within our church who will disagree on how I've chosen to interpret Scripture today. My hope and prayer is that despite our differences on this, we can still choose to be family together that loves well together. Choosing to find unity in something and someone far greater, our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, despite these differences, we can still love each other, we can learn from each other, we can worship, serve alongside each other, share communion together. In this way, we choose to become the true body of Christ, beautiful and diverse, a body where all are welcome. I want to close by turning again to Jesus. You know, when I read the Gospels, I see Jesus drawing near to people and people drawing near to him. All kinds of people. They're broken, sinful, marginalised. People who are considered clean, some who are considered unclean. People who are considered pure and impure. Some of them are befriended by Jesus. Some of them are confronted by Jesus. But listen, all of them are loved. They're loved by Jesus. None walk away feeling condemned. As a church, I want to call us to love in Jesus' way. Loving people regardless of their sexuality. Let's handle all people with Christ-like love, offering his unwavering truth, but also his outrageous grace to everyone. This isn't an issue for the church to solve, but a people to be loved.